I invite everyone else to turn to Luke chapter 1. So we're starting an Advent series today and the following three Sundays. We will be preaching about Christmas, of course. And every year we think through, well, how should we approach this series? We've done different things over the year, but Rodney and I, as we talked this through, I proposed, and he was kind enough to agree, how about the Pastor's Favorites series? So that gives him a chance to, so he preaches once a month. He'll be preaching next Sunday from Colossians chapter 1. Wonderful, not normally preached from Christmas, but a wonderful Christmas passage. I'm looking forward to that. I will be mostly in Luke. In fact, I think entirely in Luke, and we will start today. There's lots of Christmas material in Luke, more than any other book, I think. I'm pretty sure, maybe Matthew, but we're going to start kind of in the middle of it today. I will be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80, and it kind of starts in the middle, but we will refer back to some of what's happening. But this is a wonderful account of the song of Zechariah, your header might say, in the Bible, or Zechariah's prophecy. But anyway, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 67. I invite you to follow along. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, how blessed we are to have your word. It's our source of wisdom. It's much strength to us. It is entirely trustworthy. It speaks to us where we are. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews says. It can divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we open our hearts to you now, Lord, as we look at your word for the next 35, maybe 40 minutes, and invite you to use your word by its application by your spirit in our hearts. You know the need of every heart here. And now here we are celebrating Christmas, but it's much bigger than a baby in a manger. It is certainly that, and it's much more. Help us to hear from you this morning, just what we need. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So here's a story to open that comes from A.C. Dixon, who was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago about 100 years ago. A man was standing on the lawn of a great English manor early one morning when he heard hounds, the kind of hounds that chase game, that chase wild animals, and he knew he was hearing hounds on the hunt. And as he peered into the distance, he saw a little fawn running across the field toward him with about 20 hounds in hot pursuit. And he knew what would happen if the hounds caught up with the fawn. There would be no mercy, of course, from bloodthirsty hounds. And he could see that the fawn was getting tired, almost overcome with exhaustion. But it got to the rail fence of the manor ahead of the hounds, got over the fence, crouched about 10 feet away from this man watching all of this, but only for a moment. As soon as two hounds got over the fence, that little fawn, which normally, of course, would be very afraid of a person, wild deer that it is, ran right up to him and pushed its head between his legs. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to tell you what happened after that. But right now, what I tell you, beloved, is that the reason I'm using this illustration is that I submit to that little fawn is you and me. That we are pursued by our enemies. We are weak and helpless and small and weary. But one who was strong looked at us with pity and came to our rescue. And he lifted us up from the jaws of sin and death and knocked down our enemies and drew us into the light forever. That's what happened at Christmas. The most wonderful story in human history. Do you like to hear stories? I love to hear stories. And beloved, I can't stress too much the power of what we celebrate at Christmas. How blessed we are. The world without Christmas would be unrecognizable if it existed at all. Because Christmas was the intervention, the direct intervention of God in human history. So we're reading here from a piece of the Christmas story from the Bible, the song of an old priest named Zacharias. And he paints a picture of helpless humans overwhelmed by enemies and hiding in the dark. That was the predicament of his people, the Jews, and that's our predicament as well. That was your predicament, it was my predicament, and the world would still be in that predicament, but for Christmas. And as a matter of fact, many people still live in that predicament. But there's good news. Rescue is here. You don't have to live in fear of enemies. You don't have to hide in the dark. That's what this old man is telling us. God is accomplishing the promised redemption of his people. For generations, they had looked forward to the coming of one who was going to save them from their enemies. And Zechariah, and we'll read a little bit of what's happened up until this point in just a second, but he's seeing all this come together and you realize it's happening. It's happening. God is delivering his people right here and now. And I put it kind of like this: watch what God can do at Christmas. And beloved, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, how big are your troubles, what burdens you're carrying, whatever you have done, none of that can touch what God can do at Christmas, what God has already done by rescuing us at Christmas. Rescue is at hand. Watch what God can do at Christmas. He can knock down your enemies. He can draw us into the light of his love. But, I don't know, maybe somebody in the sound of my voice, and I forgot to say welcome to you who are on the phone with us or online or on the radio. So someone maybe listening is thinking right now, I don't know what you're talking about, preacher. What enemies? I don't have any enemies. But I submit that you do have enemies. And they're not all people living in Washington, D.C. doing bad stuff. You have some enemies there too, but I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the serious enemies, the deadly enemies that are after your soul, who as a result of their influence, we get caught up in our addictions and our sinful habits and our lust and our anger, our racism, our jealousy, our pride, our slothfulness. These are the result of the enemy's work in our life. In a word, our sins. Our most profound enemies, beloved, are the devil and sin. These are the dogs who are after your soul, the enemies from which you need rescue. Are you looking for rescue today, beloved? Because you do need rescue. Zechariah was looking for rescue. Zechariah was a devout Jew. He was a priest. So in this day, there were about 8,000 priests living in Palestine. They were divided into 24 groups, and they took turns serving in the temple. 56 priests at any given time were serving in and around the temple there. Twice a year, they showed up for 1 week and did their temple service, and then went back home. And Zechariah was on duty at this time. God chose Zechariah to be on duty when this very special thing started happening. In fact, he was on duty in the temple, and I encourage you to read chapter 1 and 2, but not right now. But let's just look at one place. So Zechariah's in the temple, and something happens. An angel shows up and gives a prediction that he finds hard to believe. Look at verse 13, Luke chapter 1, verse 13. So there he is. The people are outside while he's in the temple with the altar of incense. And verse 13 says, an angel shows up. He is troubled. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, the backstory is that he was an old man. His wife was an old woman. She was barren. They had never been able to have children. Now this angel is telling him, "You're going to have a son." And he says, "Well, how am I supposed to believe that? We're old." Which some of us can relate to that part. And the bless you, Mike. And the angel struck him dumb until these things come to pass. I love verse 19. He responds to Zechariah. The angel answered him and said, "I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And sure enough, at the end of his service, he went home. We read in verse 24, his wife conceived. She actually conceived after all these years of barrenness. And then in verse 26 and following, the same angel, Gabriel, goes to a young virgin in Nazareth with some more unlikely news. "You're going to have a son." This is Mary, of course. And she's related to Elizabeth. She's a relative, a cousin, or something like that. And Gabriel tells Mary about their news. Let's see, look in verse 36. Oh yeah, he says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, by the way, in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Wow, so Mary rushes down to see Elizabeth. They spend some time together. They have lots to talk about. Two women, one old and one young. One married and one single. One whose pregnancy takes away her shame, one whose pregnancy will bring shame. And they have a remarkable conversation, and Mary sings her song and goes home. And the next thing we read is in verse 57. So let's just read a little bit more here. Verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her," by the way, I didn't mention that, but Gabriel said his name is going to be John. So the mom says, "No, he shall be called John." And they said, "None of your relatives is called by this name. Like, are you sure?" And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. So he's still not speaking. He's still mute, okay? Look at verse 61. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him." And then Zechariah sings his song. He prophesies. It begins there in 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," etc. So again, long before this, God had promised a deliverer for his people Israel. And Zechariah recognizes this is happening. This is happening right here, right now. God is delivering his people. And I say, watch what God can do at Christmas. And when we unpack Zechariah's song, we find two dimensions of this rescue, beloved. And this rescue is for you and it's for me. There's lots of history here. Lots of history in the Bible. But it's not just a history book. Everything in it is absolutely accurate. And when it doesn't seem like that to modern day thinking, it's just because we haven't found the latest archaeology find, because that always confirms that history. But I digress. It's all history. It's all accurate. But it's more than just history. It speaks with authority to you and to me. It applies directly to us right now in 2023 America. Zechariah's song, watch what God can do at Christmas. He can knock down your enemies. Now look at the structure of this song, 68 through 75. That's part one. But then look what happens in 76. He kind of shifts, and you, child. So this is the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is there as an infant. He's going to become a great name, of course, in the kingdom of God, in the story of the Gospels. But right now he's a baby, and Zechariah turns and speaks to his son sort of in a ceremonial way. His son can't understand him, but he's speaking prophecy through the son, or to the son, and so that's part two. But in each part he uses an important figure of speech that I want you to see, that picture the power of what God is doing. He's saying, watch what God can do at Christmas. So let's look at these in turn. And the first one in 67 to 74, where he says, in effect, God can knock down your enemies. God can knock down your enemies. 68, again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God has raised up a horn for us, which is another way to say God can knock down your enemies. You think, but what does that mean, a horn of salvation? Well, that's a figure of speech that would be very familiar in the Old Testament. But is he talking about a horn that plays music? Or is he talking about a horn of an animal? It's a trick question. He's talking about both. Because a horn of an animal was made into a trumpet, and people used that to make music. And what was that called, some of you Jewish scholars?
Shofar.
A shofar. Yes, that was a shofar. We had a guy with us, a family with us for a while that had a shofar. Does anybody remember that? When Gabe pulled out a shofar and blew it from the pulpit here one time? So anyway, it's a both. The word is used that way, for example, when Joshua leads the people to march around Jericho, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. But most of the time, this word means horn as the natural weapon of an animal. The horn for the Hebrew people symbolized strength, power, supremacy over your enemies. And Zechariah says, he's saying here, thank you, God, you have rescued us from our enemies by raising up one who will defeat our enemies, one from the royal house of David, one who will be king, and we know his name to be Jesus. Beloved, God can knock down your enemies. Jesus can defeat the enemies that would otherwise have power over you. And what enemies are those? So for Zechariah, it was human enemies. It was Rome, especially the latest in a long line of oppressors of the nation of Israel. His people suffered under Roman rule, and they longed to be free of it. And Zechariah recognized that Mary's child, so his child is going to be the forerunner. Mary's child is going to be the actual Messiah who would rescue his people from his enemies. And he was born, he lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he returned to the Father. And what we are reading right now is the shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the transition time. That's happening right now. The Old Testament anticipates Jesus, and the New Testament announces him. In the gospel, Jesus is announced, and then as we read on in the New Testament, the letters, he is elaborated on, and his teachings are explained in further detail. But we live in a different age now, and so our enemies are different enemies. We read in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, beloved. Humans, by and large, humans are not your enemies. They are captives of your enemy. Humans are captives of the enemy. When we finish today, at the end of this service, we're going to sing a wonderful song that we don't typically connect with Christmas. O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On. We're going to sing that together. Well, who wears armor? Soldiers, people in battle, and we're in a battle. And it has this line, includes this line, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to stand against the captor. We need to recognize that it's the captor, the devil primarily, who is our enemy, the devil and the flesh and the world. We'll say a little bit more about that in a second, but not humans. The guy who cut you off in traffic and you feel like just mowing him down, he's not your enemy. The co-worker who thinks she's so smart, she's not your enemy. The thief who stole your car, that's not your enemy, as we heard last week. No, they are captives of the enemy. They oppose you, yes, but that doesn't mean they're enemy. Look at this text in 2 Timothy. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. May God give us the grace to see people who put themselves in opposition to God and who are opposing us as we make an effort to live for Christ. Give us the grace to see them not as enemies, but as captives of an enemy who is the one who is doing the evil work behind them. We do have enemies. Look at 71, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So who hates you? Who hates you the most, of course, is Satan. The devil hates humans. The devil hates God. The devil hates God's people. And his weapons are cruelty and anger and lust and envy and especially deceit. The primary weapon of the devil, I believe, is deceitfulness. And your other enemies are part of his domain. So sin and death and the world system that rages against God. The Bible says that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. You can't prevail against these enemies without Jesus, the horn of your salvation. He who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are the words we saw in Ephesians 6 about who we are wrestling with. Jesus is above all of them. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Beloved, without the work of Jesus, you can never win against the power of sin. I was in the bottle exchange at Safeway a few years ago, and when I walked in, there were a couple of guys in there already, about my age, and they were talking, and I came in, said hello or whatever, and just went about my work, and they're talking over there, and one of them said something vulgar. And he didn't know me at all, but he looked at me and said, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I smiled and said, I know you can resist anything but temptation, right? That's kind of how it is sometimes. But you know what I'm talking about. You want to defeat sin in your life. You want to live a holy life. And sometimes you might, apart from Christ, you might succeed for a while, but the long-term picture is hopeless, beloved, unless you come to Jesus. He can knock down your enemy, sin and Satan and death. Here's a way to think about Jesus, the Billy Goat's gruff story. Who's the biggest Billy Goat? The biggest Billy Goat gruff who can knock down the troll, send him flying over the moon, and rescue his younger brothers. That's Jesus. I like to read that story to my grandchildren and say, who does this remind you of? Jonathan Edwards, he is able to bestow salvation on sinners that he has purchased by his obedience and sufferings. He is able to overcome the devil and all the enemies of our souls. Hallelujah. So humans are not our enemies, they're captives. Our enemies are spiritual forces. But in the current geopolitical reality, here we are in the fall of 2023, I feel like I have to address a related question. Maybe somebody is wondering. So if you were in Gaza, would you tell a Christian Jew in Gaza that Hamas terrorists are not his enemies? Would you say to him, you can't kill a Hamas terrorist because your enemies are spiritual enemies? Is it virtuous to kill a Hamas terrorist because he's a Christian or not? Now, I've really opened a can of worms, and I can't completely deal with it, but I will say this. Christians are divided between two schools of thought. The more recent one is a sort of a doctrine of pacifism, and Troutdale Community Church does not take a position on this. You look at our statement of faith, and it doesn't take a position, but it's a question that you have to deal with today when you're talking about the fact that the enemies of the Christian are spiritual. So a relatively new view is pacifism, in that it's never right to take a human life. And that would be anti-capital punishment, for example, etc. They say, for example, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Jesus tells us, told Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So that's one view of thought. The other view allows for the defense of the innocent. Points out that the same Jesus who said, put your sword away, also said, one sword is enough. Okay. He commended a centurion. So a centurion is a commander of 100 soldiers. And he commended the centurion's faith and his ability to heal, Jesus' ability to heal his son. He didn't rebuke him at all for his work as a soldier. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance and people, different kinds of people came to him, what should we do? We want to repent. Some soldiers came to John the Baptist, and he didn't tell them to leave the army. Paul said the government bears the sword. Augustine was the first early church father to propose and to lay out a just war theory that, yes, war is awful and it's to be avoided, but sometimes it's the better alternative. So as for Hamas, my own view is that we are justified and even responsible to take up arms against evil forces who are killing innocent people. And we, as I mentioned the other day, we heard at the ICR conference, I don't know, 4 or 6 weeks ago, a woman who knows what she's talking about says, urged us to pray for the destruction of the ideology of Islam because it's a godless, wicked ideology. That doesn't mean that everybody who is Islamic or who worships Allah is wicked, but the ideology is wicked. And to the degree they're faithful to it, they become wicked. Anyway, I believe we should pray for the destruction of Islam, be prepared to fight terrorists. That's my position on it. And if you're interested, you can find an essay by C.S. Lewis called Why I'm Not a Pacifist. So I wanted to speak to that. We can talk about it more if you want, but that's just one way to think about this text and who our enemies are that's very relevant today. But back to this text, I just want to show you something quickly. That he uses two names, Zechariah, in this first part. Look in verse 69. You see the name he uses in verse 69? David, right? In the house of his servant David. Look in verse 73, he uses another name. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, this is worth just a minute's attention here. The Messiah would come from the house of David, the premier king of Israel. God promised David that his offspring would have an everlasting throne, and Jesus is in the line of David. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. All the Jews came from Abraham. But God also said to him, through you, Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, all peoples, all the families of all the peoples, says something like that. So David belongs to the Jews, but Abraham is the father of all who come to God by faith. Romans 4, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So that's great news there. But by speaking of Abraham, Zechariah includes us Gentiles in the plan of God. We're outsiders, but Jesus came for us too. And Jesus can knock down your enemies. Beloved, and the application is right there in 74. You see, that, in my Bible, the first word in verse 74 is that. That's a purpose clause. In order that, so that we, having been delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Jesus can knock down our enemies, and now we can serve him without fear. There's the application. But then the second part of Zechariah's song goes on to tell us that God can also light up your darkness. God can shine light into the blackness of your life. Jesus can enlighten the dark night of your world. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Remember, he's speaking to the infant John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah turns to speak sort of ceremonially to his infant son, John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of Christ. So all of the Old Testament prophets, all the way from Isaiah to Malachi, they were announcing, they were predicting there was one who was to come. They were all pointing to the same person. And the very last, they were all saying someone is coming. And the very last Old Testament prophet is John. Now you might say, but John isn't even born yet, and this is already in the New Testament. So he's recorded in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the one who doesn't say he's coming, what does he say? He's here. John is actually on the scene when Christ is born. And so he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a privilege. What a privilege John had. And all that lies behind what Zechariah is saying here. But I want to draw your attention to the second figure of speech that Zechariah uses. So in part one, he speaks of a horn. And in the second part, he says Jesus is a sunrise. Did you catch that? Look at 78, middle of the verse. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what does the sunrise do? Well, it chases away the night. Years ago when we were at Texas A&M University, I liked to get up early in the morning while it was still dark and ride my bicycle about a mile out in the country and sit down and just watch the sun come up. And it's an amazing thing to see that things that are not visible or barely visible, and you can kind of start seeing what there are. And it was a fun experience to do that, to see the effect of the sunrise. And if you've ever sat alone in the dark, in the sense of the darkness of isolation, in the darkness of loneliness or of despair or the darkness of grief or trouble like that, whatever that might be, the idea of light would be very precious to you. Darkness is a picture of separation. separation from others, but even more profoundly, separation from God. Your sin separates you from God. My sin separates me from God. It leaves us in the dark. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness. But that was before Jesus came. Before he came, there was only darkness. There was no one to challenge the darkness. Before Jesus, we were already on the front porch of hell. But then someone came. We were lost alone in the dark. Light came. The sun came up. The light began to chase away the darkness of the world. Isaiah, again, looked into the future and wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So light is connected to God's presence and power. We have light because of God. In the beginning, God created light. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Did you know there wasn't even a sun yet? Did you ever think about that? There was light before there was a sun. So light comes from God. God is the source of light. And the world with its first humans was bathed in light until they rebelled against God. And then came the darkness. And it's usually in the Bible, darkness is a picture of isolation, of judgment, of despair, the opposite of hope. Think of a deep, dark dungeon, way down deep in the prison, far from any daylight. How a prisoner would languish in such an environment. And beloved, that's a picture of where every person, every boy and girl, every man and woman lives until the light of Jesus comes. But Jesus can light up your darkness. The light shines in the darkness, we read in John 1. We read Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." Jesus can knock down your enemies. He can light up your darkness. I believe those are the two main points of Zechariah's song. He does add one more thing, maybe a half point. He speaks of the forgiveness of sins in 77 to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah was a professional when it comes to forgiveness. He was a priest. The priest offered sacrifices for the forgiveness of people's sins. Animals were sacrificed as substitutes for humans. It was the human who deserved to die. It was the human's blood that should have been shed, but God provided a lamb as the substitute. The lamb took the place of the sinner. The lamb was slain in the place of the sinner. Zechariah did that all the time, offered many, many lambs as substitutes for many sinners. And all of that pointed ahead to a day when the ultimate substitution was made, when Jesus came, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world by standing in our place. Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, beloved, if you've never trusted in Christ, run to that light. Run to that light. Fall on Jesus. Save me, Jesus. That's all that's necessary to come into the light of Christ and then walk in the light. And as for the young fawn running from the dogs right up to the man pushing its head between his legs, the dogs snarling and snapping right behind, I told you what would happen. Let me retell the story in its original form. A dear friend of mine, who was quite a lover of the chase, told me the following story. Rising early one morning, he said, "I heard the baying of a score of deerhounds in pursuit of their quarry. Looking away to a broad open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across and giving signs, moreover, that its race was well nigh run. Reaching the rails of the enclosure, it leaped over and crouched within 10 feet from where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over when the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. And then Pastor Dixon adds this, so is it when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. Well do I remember when the hounds of sin were after my soul, until at last I ran into the arms of Almighty God. Praise be to God. Well, do you remember that day? I hope you do. Or if you don't, if it's never been there, it can be today. You can pray that prayer right now and then tell someone afterwards.